The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
There's no question that you and I live in difficult times. And for this reason, we need to reflect occasionally upon the great hope that you and I have, which is very positive and something that will help us to have joy and a peace of mind regarding the future. But there is still a great deal of difficulty going on in the world today and around us. The attack on common decency and the protected freedoms of the Constitution of the United States is continuing. It is relentless in this degree, and they seem to be gaining much ground. It seems that common decency is becoming something less and less common, and decent folk are losing ground, it seems. As the infamous words of Aleister Crowley, which he penned decades ago, "Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law." That motto is really being realized in many ways today. My question for us is, does any of this have an effect on us? Does it? Well, we might say, well, no, I'm not going to go in that direction, and maybe we won't to a large degree, but of course it has an effect on us. It does have an effect on us. How could it not? But my question is, in what way is it affecting us? How is it affecting us? Most of us, of course, find much of what is going on around us upsetting. We see people behaving immorally. We see people thinking irrationally. We see people talking seemingly nonsensically much of the time. And it's hard to watch. It's very sad to see in this once great nation. However, in this time of supposed tolerance, of supposed diversity that many people are preaching, could it be that some of us in the Church of God are giving in to lusts of the flesh, lusts of the eyes, and pride? Perhaps just to a lesser degree, but still giving in nonetheless. All the sins of the world are related to those three things. And we have to admit, there are degrees of sin. There are. Some sins are worse than others. Is there a microphone that's still on, maybe? Okay. It's not me, in any case. There are sins that are worse than others, but the sin that might not be as wicked as another one doesn't mean that that sin should be more tolerable. And while abhorrent sins are being put on full display, could we also be sinning in a way that maybe it's less abhorrent, but not as bold, but a sin nonetheless? And it isn't even possible, because I'm seeing this happen in some cases, that people are sinning at times, and they are thinking that it is righteous, that it's a righteous sin. And it sounds crazy. I know it does. But it is happening in the Church of God today. And so I want to turn over to the book of Jude, to consider this. The book of Jude is one of the... Okay, I'm not sure why I'm getting this noise, but let me check the adjustment on this, see if that helps. Okay. The book of Jude is one of the shortest books in the Bible. It has just over 450 words, of course, depending on the translation that you are reading. But despite its lack of verbiage, it is profound. It is very insightful as to something that the Church of God was experiencing during the first century. This book was probably written by Judas Barsabbas, who was an elder in the Church of God, but it may have been written by one of Christ's siblings who had the name of Judas. But I want to discuss some of the concerns that Jude had while he was ministering to the church at that time. And I'm just going to go ahead and read the first three verses to begin this introduction here, where it says, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. And he begins by some sincere words of mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And then he says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so we're very familiar with Jude 3. Earnestly contending for the faith once delivered. It's a motto of the Eternal Church of God. It's probably a motto of many of the churches out there. Earnestly contending for this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. But the difference is the approach in applying this motto. Our approach, of course, is to sincerely and diligently seek to live by the faith of Christ. Every other group that uses that motto would say the same thing. But are they? Are we truly trying to live by the faith of Christ? Not faith in a belief in Christ, but the type of faith that Christ had. And so this means having the same ethics, the same behaviors of Christ. And it says a good scripture to have in your side notes here for Jude 3 is Revelation 14:12, where it says that the patience or the diligence of the saints here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, not just believing in him. So why did Jude find it necessary to begin his letter by reminding brethren that they need to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered from Christ to the saints? Well, the reasons are in the preceding verses. If we continue in Jude 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is much to consider in this. It's kind of a long sentence, but there's much to consider in this statement here. But to summarize what was happening here is that there were certain people who were beginning to think, and in the church, were beginning to think that grace was defined as a free gift, that it's unmerited pardon. And when that kind of thinking is in place, well, complete obedience to God's law is not necessary. It's optional. Keeping certain commandments or keeping them entirely is optional. And we're very familiar, of course, with that mindset. In fact, every single Protestant organization out there today has that mindset. But could it also exist in the Church of God? But to a lesser degree. Well, it does. But the degree doesn't make it any less a sin. So not keeping all of God's statutes, all of his laws, equates to transgressing the law, no matter how we might try to spin it, and no matter how negligible we might think some of the statutes of God are, it still equates to iniquity. So in Jude's example, he specifically named lewdness. And in some translations, you're going to read that it's lasciviousness. And while this term is often associated to inappropriate sexual activity, it can also mean taking something clean and making it unclean, polluting it. And now grace, the real definition of grace is attributed to moral and ethical clean behavior, in other words. To try to make it something else, to try to ignore the jots and tittles of the law, would be polluting it. It would be making it unclean, which is what I believe Jude was referring to here. And he talks about people denying the Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ, but they weren't actually denying him as an individual. They were denying his teaching, which is why he began to earnestly contend for the faith of Christ. If we go on to Jude 5 now, it says, But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And so Jude mentioned the people that God brought out of Egypt. That would be, of course, the tribes of Israel. There was a mixed multitude that went out with them, people that believed and wanted to follow God. But he talks about this large number of people that perished in the wilderness. Why? Why did Jude bring this up? Well, he says that their destruction was because they did not believe. But did they not accept the fact that God existed? No. After all of the miracles and the wonders that they say, did they say, oh no, God, he doesn't even exist. That's just a figment of your imagination. No, they didn't say that at all. They believed God existed. Their disbelief, what Jude talked about here, is not regarding God's existence. They did accept God as being real, but the belief had to do with faith, which is why Jude began, earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. And faith, in its true meaning, has everything to do with works. And we have discussed this many times in the Eternal Church of God. Faith is more than simply recognizing the existence of God. It is about exercising the statutes, the commandments, the law of God. It's about obedience to God and all of his ordinances. And there are different categories of law. There is commandments. There are testimonies. There are ordinances or statutes and laws. And they're all related to one another. But and perhaps we'll have a message about that one day, discussing the differences in those terms. But faith, as Hebrews 11:1 says, it's the substance of those things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. So understand, faith has substance. There is visible evidence of faith in our lives. So the mistake some make is believing that the Ten Commandments, well, that's all that's required, is the Ten Commandments. What people don't understand is that the Ten Commandments are actually categories of law under which other statutes and laws exist. And this is in part what Jude was writing about. He spoke of people that knew God existed. They did recognize the existence of God and Christ, and they were aware that there was a variety of laws and statutes, but they chose not to accept many of them, or they chose to twist many, distort the meaning of them, pollute them, taking something that is clean and making it unclean. And that's why Jude used the term, when you described these people that did not believe, he used the term pistuiou, and this is a Greek term that's translated as believe or belief, but it's defined as having faith. And so it's a commitment. Having faith is a commitment to be faithful. It's a commitment to trusting that what God says that we should do, that is the best choice. That is the choice that we should make. It's going to be the best for us in the long run. And that is what most of the adult generation of Israel who left Egypt failed to do. They accepted God as existing, but they didn't accept all of the ways of God. And so the warning from Jude is that, brethren, he's telling them, you could make the same mistake. We don't want to go that way. And so let's look at the next verse for another example of Jude's warning in verse 6, where he said that the angels who did not keep their proper domain, their proper position, their proper way of behaving, their proper activity, but left their own abode, God has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so he goes from comparing what happened to much of the adult generation of Israel to what happened to some of the angels. And he is speaking again of individuals. In this case, in this verse, the angels, they did the same thing. They did not deny the existence of God, but they were unfaithful to God. And so now, he says, they await the pronouncement of their final judgment. And the example continues in verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So it's an example. The fire and the brimstone that came raining down on those cities are an example of the lake of fire. And that happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was a type of what is going to happen to the incorrigible in the future. And so Jude goes on then to mention a few more details about a lack of faith that some people had while they were mingling among the church of God. In verse 8, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. And so I want to pause and talk about that verse for a moment. Jude said that these people were dreamers. He calls them dreamers, and I'm not sure what other translations might say of it. I don't have it at the moment. But what this term refers to is people claiming to have visions, or people claiming to hear voices, or people claiming that God is using them in a particular way, that they are the ones who should be leading, they are the ones who should be teaching others. And in this way, they attempt to elevate themselves while bad-mouthing or putting the true leaders in the church on a lower level. And is there anything going like that going on today in the church of God? Yes. Oh, yes. It's going on. It's there are many men and even some women we have been come into contact with who feel that they should be leaders in the church of God. And then they have taken measures to attempt to try and teach others what they believe, doing their own thing outside of the established church of God. And they might claim to be an independent organization, which is a phrase that some use, and it confuses me because I would never want to say that I'm independent from the church of God. Why would you want to go outside the church? In any case, they might claim that God is leading them to do their own thing, having their own websites, hosting their own Sabbath services. Some are even declaring their own holy days, saying, God has placed his name here. You must come here in order to keep God's holy days properly. And they have no authority to do such a thing. They have no right to do such a thing. And it's not true what they're saying. And so we find that there are many people that are assuming ministerial positions of authority in the church. And they are assuming duties of the ministry in the church. And they might say things like, well, God is the only authority that we need, trying to justify themselves. And, well, you know, technically it's true. God is the only authority that you and I need. But the fact of the matter is, not having a minister involved tends to lead people to being irresponsible. Because who are they answering to? They have nobody over them. Nobody's going, hey, wait a minute. We're going off track here. We shouldn't be going in that direction. And I've heard some of these people badmouth ministers, criticize people. I've heard them say things like, oh, Mr. Armstrong, he's no big deal. He's just a man. Those truths were in the Bible. They're right there, plain as day. Well, maybe they are right there in the Bible. But plain as day? Yeah, Mr. Armstrong was just a man. I agree with that. But you didn't find those truths. They were there, but somebody had to teach you those truths. So Mr. Armstrong taught people, and they taught people, and people have expounded on some of those teachings to a degree. But it's wrong in taking such a position. And so I have even heard some of these people say, well, we don't have any ministers or elders involved, and that way we can only preach the truth here. Really? Is that the case? Because what they're doing is presumptuous. And that in itself is a sin. Now, James wrote in James 3, in verse 1, he told the church, he told all the tribes of Israel, let not many of you become teachers. Knowing, why? You're going to receive the stricter judgment. And so James went on right after that statement to talk about how much harm the tongue can do. Why would he put the two together? Because people assuming positions of authority, claiming to be a teacher and saying, I should be teaching, better watch it. Because you're going to have the stricter judgment now. Now, there's a reason that God calls certain people to be leaders in the church, and we don't always know why he calls certain individuals. Sometimes we wonder, should that person be in charge? But really, that's not for us to say. We might think, you know, that we know better than some ministers in the church. We might think that perhaps we speak better than somebody else. But does that mean that we should all be teachers? Well, to a degree, we are all teachers in the sense that, you know, how we behave at work, how we behave in the home, the people we interact with. And by our example, we are helping to teach others. By discussions we might have with other people, conversations, in the way that is teaching. But it's not in the sense that James was saying. A possible excuse that some might use is the fact that God had many prophets. God had called prophets, and he ordained individuals in this way. Now, these prophets were not ordained by the hands of men. They did not have hands laid on them and ordain them as an elder. But the lack of being ordained by men was more than made up by the fact that God spoke directly to these people. That he told them, here's what you should say, and here's what you're going to do, and here's what I want you to say and do. That is ordination at its best. You can't get any better than that. And it supersedes any laying on of hands. But does it mean, therefore, that ordination in the church is of little or no value? No, it doesn't. In fact, that is the example Christ gave. That is what he told the apostles to do. Now, I have talked with some who have decided that they're going to do their own work outside of the Church of God. And some of these, a few of these, have actually said, God told me, God spoke to me and said this. And while that expression, I know sometimes it is used by some to mean, well, they were reading something and they interpreted it this way, or perhaps sometimes misinterpreted it. There have been a few that have told me that God actually did speak to them, that they heard a voice talking to them, just as clear as you hear my voice speaking to you right now. And since what they were teaching I could prove to be wrong, I would question, where is that voice coming from? Because it's contrary to what the scriptures are saying. Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I don't want anybody to think, you know, we should never question authority inside or outside of the church. You know, if we believe that a doctrine is wrong, that a teaching is wrong, that an individual is wrong, we should speak up when it's appropriate. We should always seek the truth. And it has always been the policy of the Eternal Church of God to be open for conversation to those people who might disagree with us. We will listen. And it's always been our policy that when we are going to address an issue from the lectern, that we are going to address the issue. And we are not going to name names and start pointing the fingers at certain people and say they're the bad guys. Even if they're not ordained, we're going to show some common decency here, some common respect that people deserve. But we're going to look at the teaching and say, well, here's where it's inaccurate. Here's where we don't want to get caught up in that. And here is why. Now, when it comes to those who are doing their own work outside of the Church of God, I've seen some degrading ministers. I have seen some misleading people. And Jude gave a harsh warning about this very thing. Now, in the next verse, verse 9 here, he used the example of angels who recognized God. They knew he existed. They believed he had great power and authority, but they did not do as God said. And he spoke about that in verse 6. But speaking of the angels again in verse 9, he said, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. It's not my position. I'm not going to do that. That's God's job. And so even though Michael knew, he understood all of the details about Satan's rebellion. He could have had a list, bullet points. Well, you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this. But he didn't do it. He didn't try to discredit Satan or try to disparage him or vilify the devil. This great archangel, Michael, he left that up to God. Michael gave due respect for the office that the devil holds, even when he had no regard for the unethical tactics of the officer. And what a great example that is. A great example for us. In Romans 13, if you'd go back there, go ahead and put a ribbon here. We're going to come back to Jude. But I'd like to turn over to Romans in chapter 13 for a moment. There are times when we don't agree with what the given authority might say or do. We might not like what the minister says. You might not like what you're hearing right now. And that's okay. We might not like how it's said. You might think, well, I would have said it differently. I would have done it differently. We might even strongly disagree. However, we still have to respect the office that people have, whether it be a local elder, whether it be the president of the United States. We have to respect the office. It's not our place to attack them, to call them names, to try to usurp their authority. That is the rebellion of Korah. And that's mentioned in Jude. And we're going to talk about that perhaps another time, but it has much to do with what I'm talking about today. In Romans 13, in verse 1, it says, let every soul, speaking of a person, a life, a human life form, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so God sets up kings for his purpose. We're well aware of that. The prophet Daniel spoke about that. And therefore, it goes on to say in verse 2, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So we see there is a principle here to respecting the authority. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. Now, that doesn't mean every single person in a position of authority is God's minister, that they are righteous, but it's a position that God has allowed them to be in for his purpose. Do we want to fight against that? But if you do evil, in verse 4, if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And that's directly related to Jude 9. We can't sear the conscience. Once we sear our conscience, we're heading down a wrong path. We don't want to do that. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. And then he goes on to say, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, in other words, respect to whom respect, and honor to whom honor. So, this obviously, and he said it right there, don't sear the conscience. It doesn't mean that we have to violate our standards or disregard a law of God because somebody in authority says, that's okay, you got to do this. Here's what you have to do. No, the context is a minister of God for good. So if they tell you to do something that's bad, we will not comply. We should never comply with something we think is wrong. Nevertheless, there is a lesson about this, and that's what Jude was getting at, that's what the Apostle Paul was getting at in this letter to the Romans, or I should say to the church in Rome. There is a lesson about authority. Who has been given the office? Who has been given the position of authority? Is it us? Is it somebody else? Will we submit to it or not? Will we start our own group? Are we going to go build our own village because we don't like the things that the mayor is doing? It's presumptuous. And this is actually a divine test, which is what the Apostle Paul said. It's a test. And are we going to be submissive to God or not? So I want to turn back to Jude now, who was addressing these points when speaking of people who were acting as though they were the authority or an authority in the church. And those in true positions of authority in the church would naturally oppose the teachings of these men, which would mean that the dissenters would have to what? They would have to discredit those people that did have ordained positions in the church. They'd have to do this in order to make themselves appear justified. And so in Jude 10, he goes on to say, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." So if they didn't understand something that church leaders taught, or if they simply opposed the authority, they would speak badly about the leaders. Do we see this happening in the church today? Oh, yes. I think elders in the church might see it more than most lay members in the church. And it's because we try to keep our pulse, our finger on the pulse of what's going on both inside and outside of the church. And it's a lot to try to monitor. And I can't monitor it all. None of us can. So quite often we speak to other ministers or elders and other people, and they help us to understand what's going on in some areas that are troublesome. But elders in the church have a position and a responsibility, and there are people out there that are portraying themselves as ministers or figures of authority in the church, and they might not say it. They're not going to say, "Oh, I'm a minister," or "I'm an elder." But they put themselves in a position and make it appear as though that they are a church leader, that they have authority, and you should listen to me because I have this authority. So they're behaving in ways that are unseemly in this way. And I've seen people when they do this, and I have not seen one case where they have not yet. People that have done this have led people astray. Not entirely, but they've started teaching things that are not right, that are not accurate. And I've had conversations with some of these people and tried to show them where they're off track. You can't do this. Here's why. Here's what the scripture says. And of course, they'll deny it and continue to, because it has a lot to do with ego, is really what it is. And so, Jude goes on to say in verse 11, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Now, obviously, the people had not perished yet. They were still living. They were still doing these things. But he said that's the path they're taking, the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, in the rebellion of Korah. And so Jude compares the dissenters among the church of God, people mingling among the church of God at that time, to three men who did not end up with a good report in the Bible. There's the brother of Abel, Cain. There is the son of Beor, which is Balaam, and Korah, the son of Izhar. So why did Jude choose to use these three individuals to represent the behavior of people who he later calls, and if you keep reading, he later calls these people stains. He compares them to stains in the social gatherings of brethren. Well, the reasons can be known from about what was said about them previously. And when we compare what we know about both of them, we find that there is a match. There is a match in their characteristics and in their behavior. And so let's look at that briefly. Let's look at Cain and what we know about him in Genesis 4. Genesis chapter 4. Most people would think that Cain was an entirely wicked man, that he was purely evil, a murderer, someone who may have entirely rejected God, but that is not all true. That would not be an accurate description of Cain. Some of those things are true. You know, Cain committed a great sin by hating his brother to the point of killing him. However, this man was not purely evil. He did not entirely reject God. Let's look what it says about him in Genesis 4. Genesis 4, where it begins, in verse 1, where it begins to say that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Eternal. And then she bore again, this time his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. Now, some might think, and it might be true, that these two individuals were twins, that one was born of Eve, and then she bore again. It could have been just a short time later, but we don't know for certain. It's only a possibility. In any case, we see that Abel, he grew up to be a keeper of sheep. He tended flocks and herds, but Cain, he was a tiller of the ground, a farmer, in other words. And in the process of time, which likely points to the observance of Pentecost, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Eternal. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, the fat thereof. And the Eternal respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So Cain was jealous. He obviously, ego, pride was getting involved here, and he was upset about this, that his brother had favor with God and his offering was well respected, but his was not. Well, why was his offering not respected? It's because he did not bring the best that he had to offer. He was keeping the best for himself, or perhaps he did not bring a rightful portion of what he should offer to God. And so the Eternal, so he was, you know, he was upset about this, very angry. His countenance fell, and that, of course, would affect his attitude, his behavior, therefore. In verse 6, it goes on to say that the Eternal said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Asking this question. You know, so we see God, Cain, he did not reject God entirely. He kept the law, but only in part. He kept it in the way that he thought was appropriate instead of the way that God said, this is the way that you should do it. And of course, that's evidence in the insincerity of his offering. And so in this way, Cain did not remove the law of God, but he polluted it. He took something clean and was making it unclean, just like the people Jude spoke about. And so Cain acknowledged the existence of God. He had a conversation with God, but Cain lacked. He lacked in the works of faith, which is something that Jude began his letter, earnestly contend for the faith of Christ. So Cain was visibly upset about the situation, and God gave him some sound advice. He told Cain, this is going to resolve the problem. This is going to ease your troubled mind. It's going to put you back on the right path if you do this. So the Eternal said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Verse 7, if you do well, if you are faithful, if you do as you should, will you not be accepted? Of course you will. Cain knew the answer to that question. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And so God told Cain that you have the ability to overcome this. If you do well, you're going to be accepted. Things are going to go well for you. But if you do not, well, there's sin. It wants you. It wants you. But you got to take control of it. Rule over it. So Cain had to work at overcoming these feelings that he had. And, of course, it would have, I think, resulted in certain behaviors that were inappropriate. Cain had to have a change of heart about who it was that he served. And Cain, like all of us, had choices to make. And God gave him the ability to make the right choices and the opportunity to overcome and to make the right choices. Cain could have self-control. God didn't say this to him because you really can't. You're not able to control yourself. No, he said you can. This is what you need to do. And you and I also have self-control. Temperance is, in fact, a fruit of the Spirit. Which makes me wonder. I wonder if Cain had the Spirit of God. I don't know. It's possible that he did. But sadly, Cain did not control his anger. And as we see, and as the story continues, Cain talked with Abel, his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. He must have been very angry. Fed up, but not justified in his hostility. And then the Eternal said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And I think this is God giving Cain the opportunity to repent, to admit what you did was wrong, and to repent of this. But he did not. He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And God said to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And this is these are terms referring to, you know, being on the run, on the move, afraid to stay in one place for very long. And Cain said to the Eternal, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." So he was afraid of losing his own life now. And God showed mercy. And he said this to Cain, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Eternal set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. There's some debate about what this mark may have been. I don't think it was anything that was visible. I think it was something that just would deter people from wanting to kill Cain. Now, that is all that we know about Cain. But it's enough for us to understand the comparison that Jude was making. You see, Cain acknowledged God's existence, but he was not faithful to God. Cain did not disregard all of God's laws, but he polluted some of them. Cain put himself in a position of authority by deciding what should be done. And in the case we have on record regarding the offering. And, of course, regarding the quarrel with his brother. He executed his own judgment, decided that his brother was worthy of death. Now, this was a clear lack of submission to God's authority. Cain's behavior, combined with his lack of effort to change his attitude, shows a lack of what? Love. A lack of love for God and a lack of love for others. Now, for Cain, this is a matter of pride. This is a matter of ego at its worst. And all of this was true of the people that Jude spoke of that were mingling among the church of God, perhaps in some different ways, perhaps to a lesser degree, but still in the same category of sin. And so the question I ask us to consider is, could this be true about some of our own thoughts, maybe some of our own behaviors, perhaps in different ways, but still in the same category of sin? You know, do we pollute God's laws sometimes by not entirely keeping them? Do we recognize God's existence and admit that Christ was our Savior, but we deny God's authority in our lives? We don't have respect for Him. Do we not have respect for some of the ministers in the church? As one man said to me, as I was trying to show him where him and his group was going off track, and he said, "I have the Holy Spirit. I don't need any minister to tell me what to do." Okay. What are you going to do with that? That's the way of Cain. That's the rebellion of Korah. Prove me I'm wrong. Show me where I'm wrong. And we'll both be better for it. But if I'm not wrong, you can't answer with, I have the Holy Spirit. You can't tell me what to do. In any case, people are put in positions of authority for a reason, and we need to have an ear cocked. We all do, ministers included. Perhaps sometimes ministers more than others need to be listening to people who might be trying to help us, who might be attempting to give us some advice or even correct us at times. We can't disregard it because, oh, well, I'm a person in charge. I have authority. We can't disregard it because of pride or ego. But some take this a step further, and some will say because they really don't have a good argument, they'll just try to vilify the opposition. And we see that happening in the liberal community today. They don't have a good answer, and they'll come along, oh, you're just a hater. You're a racist. No, what that means is you don't have a good answer to the point I'm trying to make. So you choose to take that route. And so we need to consider, you know, is this some of this affecting us in the Church of God today? Are we starting to have somewhat of a disdain for authority outside the church and authority inside the church? You know, in these ways, are we expressing love for God? Are we expressing love for others? Do we have agape? Do we have philia, which are two Greek expressions referring to different categories of love that actually share much of their meaning? But could it be, we need to consider this, could it be that we might be stepping toward the way of Cain? We don't want to go that way. Let's go to 2 Peter 1, and we're going to end over there. The sermon is not going to convince some people who have already gone down that way. It's, you know, Art and I had talked about this for some time earlier in the week, and neither Art or myself has ever seen anyone who we've tried to help in this way and tried to turn them in the different direction. We've never seen anyone actually say, you know, you're right. I'm going to stop doing that. Instead, what we see is they usually try to justify themselves. And of course, this has much to do with ego. But it is possible, of course, for people to change. It's possible for people to turn around. And my hope for us in this message today is, Art and I agreed, that this is something that people need to be aware of so that we don't go down that path. We don't head in that direction. Cain had the ability to control himself, as do we. Do we always control ourselves? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll say we don't always control. We misspeak sometimes. We make the wrong choice at times. But what do we do afterward when we realize, oh, do we change? Do we repent? Do we tell people we're sorry? I made a mistake. I shouldn't have said it like that. Or maybe I said the wrong thing. You know, we can't always choose the situations that we might need to face, but we can choose how we are going to react to those situations. We can't decide what laws of God are required for us to keep or not, but we can choose if we're going to keep them, and we can choose how we're going to keep them. We can't always be the person making the decision, the person in charge, the person leading other people, but we can choose which way we are going to go. In many ways, really, this makes our calling a lot easier. Because people that are called to be leaders or teachers in the church have a stricter judgment. Now, the Apostle Peter gave us some sound advice in this regard in 2 Peter 1. Oh, I went too far. 2 Peter 1. And I'm going to read six verses, 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 10, where the apostle said, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Know what we're talking about. Know if we are right or wrong. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. That's really what it's all about. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And therefore, brethren, being even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, if you do these things, you will never stumble. That's awesome. It's like, it's almost like handing you the keys to the kingdom. Here they are. Just do this, and it's a sure thing. So Peter told us what we need to do in order to qualify. And I ask us, keep the scripture in mind. I think it's worth memorizing. Write it down. Put it in your pocket. Put it in your wallet or your purse. Break it out occasionally and go, oh yeah, if I do these things, it's a sure thing. I'll be there. You know, in this world, there are many ways that we could choose to go. We can choose to go in the way of Cain or in the way of the Apostle Peter. We can choose the error of Balaam or the righteousness of Christ. We can choose the rebellion of Korah or learning how to be a good and faithful servant. But there is only one way that you and I should choose out of all the choices we have. It is the way of the Lord. As will be said to those people in the kingdom, God is saying to each of us today, this is the way, walk in it. In all of those other ways, there are snares, there are rocks, there are jagged cliffs, there is uncharted territory, there is danger, treacherous paths in those other ways. But in God's way, there is strength, there is protection, there is joy, there is safety, and there is peace of mind. So I ask us, do not get caught up and to go in the way of Cain. Be diligent, walk in the way of the Lord, and you will not fail.